afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that's a time when you can call in and be a part of the show if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a different viewpoint. Maybe you're a Christian with a different viewpoint from that of the host, or you might just be not a Christian at all and your viewpoint is entirely different from that of Christianity as a whole. Feel free to call to disagree. We would be glad to hear more than one side of an issue. And you can call me for free at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And my first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, and this is the second time today I've gotten to talk to Sandy because he called me on the morning show also. Hi, Sandy. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I appreciate it. One quick question, then a longer one. The first quick question is, are you ever going to have the fellowships you had on Saturday night in Santa Cruz?
You know, those Saturday night meetings have kind of been preempted by a Thursday night weekly when I'm in the area. The Saturday nights used to be monthly. And because I'm doing essentially the same thing every Thursday night that I'm in the area, it seemed to be, you know, duplicating something.
Okay.
So, no, the answer, not anytime real soon, anyway.
That answered that question. The reason I'm calling today is about the Holy Spirit. It seems to be the part of the Trinity that is most elusive to me. I mean, I guess conceptually I understand what the Holy Spirit is and that it resides in us. I guess what confuses me, and it may go back to my whole question of hearing God's voice, is when you were baptized in the Spirit, I guess, during the 60s movement or the Jesus movement, you kind of talked about it as this event where you really knew you were filled. And I don't know that I ever feel that way or have ever felt that way. I have been baptized, and I do read the Bible. And it seems to be, again, a bit elusive. And, I mean, clearly I know when I do something wrong, the Holy Spirit says, you know, don't cheat, don't lie, things like that. But still, it's elusive to me, and I want to understand when you said you were filled with the Spirit, what was that feeling that you felt, and what is it that you feel?
Well, you know, when I experienced what I would call the baptism of the Spirit, I was 16 years old, and it was, as you know, during the Jesus movement. It was actually 1970, at the beginning of the Jesus movement in Southern California, and I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, listening to a preacher named Lonnie Frisbee, who was kind of one of the main spark plugs of that movement at the time. And I had come from a Baptist background. Now, as a Baptist, I understood, and I still understand, that every person who becomes a Christian at all has the Holy Spirit resident within him or her. And therefore, you know, if you are a follower of Jesus in any genuine sense, then the Holy Spirit does live within you. But we know that Paul told Christians in Ephesus whom he said had received the Spirit. He said they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise after they believed in Christ. He commands them or exhorts them to be being filled with the Spirit. So apparently just the fact that a Christian has the Holy Spirit does not automatically translate into them being filled with the Holy Spirit, because Christians are actually commanded to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I would say that I was filled with the Holy Spirit, as I said, when I was prayed for that purpose by Lonnie Frisbee in 1970, and I expected to feel something I did not feel. And that might be your problem, too. Many people have heard other people's testimonies about what happened to them when they got baptized in the Spirit, or even what happened to them when they got saved. And they say, well, I didn't have anything quite so dramatic happen to me, so maybe I didn't get it. And that was my experience, actually. I had been a Christian for many years from my childhood, and had sought to follow God from my youth. But I wanted to be filled with the Spirit once I became convinced that this was a biblical biblical resource that God promised. And I expected, because I read the book of Acts, that I would feel something dramatic and that something very dramatic and supernatural would happen. For example, some people said that when they got filled with the Spirit, they just felt warmness all over. Some said it felt to them like warm honey was poured over their head. I've heard all kinds of things like that. Some people apparently have fallen down. And certainly in the book of Acts, I had read of many people speaking in tongues, and I rather thought that would happen too. Well, as a matter of fact, none of those things happened to me. And when I was prayed for, I didn't really feel anything at all. And I remember thinking at the time, well, I guess maybe this didn't work. But then I also remembered, because I was a good Baptist, that you take God at his word. And that's what Baptists always taught me, and that was a good thing to teach a person, because it's true. That if God has said that he will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him, and if I have truly and sincerely asked him, then his word is true, and therefore he has given. And I remember, as I stood there wishing that I was speaking in tongues, wishing that I was feeling something like other people had testified to feeling, and initially doubting that anything had happened, I determined that I would simply take God at his word. I would just believe that God had fulfilled his promise, and I would not go by my feelings. I'd go by the word of God. Now, I'd never heard of the word of faith in those days, and I don't believe in the word of faith, but, you know, they emphasize this too, and I agree with them, that when the word of God says something is true, it is true. And we don't go by our feelings. We go by, you know, or what they call sense knowledge. We go by what the Word of God says. And you know, as soon as I determined that I was going to believe God about this matter, I did have a different sense. I don't know if I would call it a feeling or not. I suppose it could be called a feeling. It was more like an awareness. You know, God became real to me in my senses. Not in the sense that I felt goosebumps or warm honey poured over me, but just that, just like you're aware of another person being with you. And this was not just something I psyched myself into at that moment and, you know, had overnight or until bedtime. My life was changed permanently after that. And from that point on, God was like a real person to me. And that's been 40 years ago now, and this is still the case. God is like a real person involved in my life. Now, lots of people who haven't sought, you know, a special baptism of the Spirit could testify the same thing just because they got saved. You know, many people would say from the time they got saved, God has seemed like a real person in their life, and I'll accept that. In my opinion, many people have been baptized in the Spirit from the moment of their conversion. And in my opinion, I was not. I think I was like one of those people in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Who had been saved and baptized but had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. Or like Paul after he got converted on the road to Damascus, but before Ananias came and laid hands on him so that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are people who are filled with the Spirit from the moment they're converted, like those in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But I was not one of them. I was one who got baptized in the Spirit subsequently. And I can't tell you about the feeling because it didn't register on me like a feeling. I mean, but I guess you could call it a feeling of sorts. It was more like a consciousness or an awareness of the reality of God in my life. So that when I was praying after that, it was like I was really talking to someone who was there rather than talking to thin air and hoping someone might be out there to hear it, you know. When I'd read the Bible, God spoke to me through the Bible. And I don't know how to explain that, except that I think most Christians have had some experience of this phenomenon, that I would read passages I had formerly been familiar with and had known them by content. But as I read them, it was more like God was speaking to my spirit from them. And, you know, if this had lasted for a day or two and then vanished away, I could refer to that as a psychological phenomenon. You know, when I was young, in the Baptist church, we'd go away to church camp for a week in the summer times or something. And we'd hear inspiring speakers three times a day, and we'd be in a natural setting where spirituality was encouraged. And I remember feeling every year that I went to those camps, wow, I really believe God is real. I really want to be a good Christian from now on. It's a mountaintop experience. But every single time when I went back home to the city, it was a day or less before I was back to my old doldrums. And my old, I don't know what to call it. Just not the same experience. And that's what I would expect it to be if it wasn't something real. But when I was filled with the Spirit, it was that God became real in my life. And his word became alive to me. And my prayers became alive. And those are the kinds of things I would expect to be happening if you have a real relationship with God, which I apparently didn't have much of one prior to that. But the interesting thing is it didn't go away the next day or the next day or the next year or the next decade. But rather, when you walk in the Spirit, you maintain a Spirit-filled life. And that's what I have endeavored to do. I haven't been perfect, certainly. But the change was permanent, and it has really, you know, defined who I am and what I see as my life, you know, purpose since then. So that's my testimony. I don't know what God will do in another person. I guess my testimony is I didn't feel a thing initially, and I just came to trust that God's word was true, and then I found that, you know, God was real in my life in ways that I had never known him before. And I would say, Sandy, if you've been prayed for to be baptized in the Spirit, and if in your life you feel, or let's not even use the word feel, let's just say that you sense God is real in your life, then there's a good chance that you have exactly what I have, you know, that you didn't experience less than I did. You will hear people testify to much more sensational phenomena when they were filled with the Spirit, but I don't really think that God wants us to measure our experience by that of somebody else, because this is a personal relationship with God we're talking about.
Well, the part that, just a couple more questions on that. I mean, I, through sort of my own study and apologetics like that, I know that I know that God is real. I mean, I really just look at the creation and, you know, it's obvious to me. But that doesn't mean God's living in me. How do you draw those two? I mean, clearly, I see God's hand working in my life.
Well, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and you believe in him, as you do, I know you do, then God is living in you whether you realize it or not. How long ago did you become a Christian initially, Sandy?
Oh, gosh. I think it was 85 or 86.
Okay, so that's been a long time. Do you have vivid memories of what it was like before you were a Christian? How... You know,
well, yeah, I mean, I was.
I mean, what is different? What is different in your life besides behavior, just in your consciousness of God? You said that through Christian apologetics you become convinced that God is real. I had that conviction, and for the same reasons before I was filled with the Spirit. You know, I remember that whenever I would have doubts, even when I was 11 or 12 years old, when I'd have doubts about God or the Bible, I'd remember, you know, the evidence from creation or the evidence of the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection. And those things would, of course, prevent me from drifting off into unbelief. But now, I don't think that drifting off into unbelief is really a danger for me. I'm not saying I can't fall away. I certainly could be tempted into sin that could lead me astray. I'm not going to deny that. But what I mean is, I don't really need apologetics to convince me that God is real, because... Yeah, just like I don't need apologetics to prove to me that any of my friends are real. You know, there's a real relationship there. Now, you might have that. The change from in your life in 1985 may have been more remarkable than you're remembering. I don't know. I don't know what it was like. But I know that once you're a Christian, your whole frame of reference has changed to the point where what is really supernatural feels natural now. And you might even begin to wonder, is there anything supernatural going on in my life at all? Because I just, you know, I don't feel anything. But I don't think fish feel wet in the water. You know, I mean, if you are living in the spiritual realm, you may be feeling spiritual things all the time without feeling them, just because you take them for granted. If I fall into a pool of water, I will know I'm wet and I'll be uncomfortable. But a fish is continually and naturally in water, and the wetness of it is something, you know, it would not be able to even discern. And so I think that way about the Christian life, that, you know, if you're really born again, you're born of the Spirit. You're a spiritual being. And the spiritual realities in your life might not feel supernatural to you. They might not even feel abnormal to you, because it's simply the environment you live in.
I can't
really say more than that, yeah.
You know, that's good. Good thoughts to, you know, good comments for me to think more about, and I appreciate your information on that. I think it's just, it's elusive, but I think part of it is just, you're right, you're immersed in it so long, it becomes part of your reality, and so you can't see it, like you say, fish in the water, so. Okay,
let me say this, though, Sandy, there's certainly nothing to prevent you from every day, or many times a day, just asking God to refresh you and refill you with the Spirit. You know, I mean, I have to do that every day, because Paul said be being filled with the Spirit. I'm not saying that I get drained of the Spirit every day, but it never hurts to say, God, I need to be filled with your Spirit today too. And who knows? He may do something even newer in your life.
That's actually a prayer request of being filled with the Spirit then. I mean, I never thought about it quite that way. I mean, I read the Bible and I feel like that's a way of being filled, but I think I'll consider that as well. So,
well, remember, right? Jesus said, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Spirit to those who ask him? So asking to be filled with the Spirit certainly seems to be a reasonable thing. And he compared it with a child asking his father for bread and not receiving a stone. How often do children have to ask their parents for bread? Well, they need bread every day. You know, we're supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So I think it'd be equally valid to pray every day, fill me today with your Spirit.
Very good, very good. Very helpful, very helpful. Appreciate it. And we'll be back in touch. And one of these days we'll get up there on Thursday during the midweek.
So, okay. Great, Sandy. Good to hear from you.
Sure, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. And, Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
I had a question. Oh, that last call was really great, by the way. I really got a lot out of that discussion.
Oh, great. Praise the Lord.
I had a question about the current events in Egypt. Have you considered whether or not Isaiah 19, verse 1 through 5, has anything to do with what's going on right now in Egypt?
I believe that in Isaiah 19, when he talks about Egypt, he's talking about something that happened with the Assyrians coming against Egypt.
Okay.
Because the Assyrians did invade Egypt shortly after this, and I believe that reading the whole passage would suggest that he is talking about that Assyrian invasion, which, of course, happened 700 years before Christ. I don't think that Isaiah 19 is talking about the present or the future. Now, some people, many Christians, take of that chapter verses 23 through 25 and make that future, where it says in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria and from Assyria to Egypt, and the Egyptian and the Assyrian will serve God. And it says, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. And talks about how God will say, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Some people think that some kind of reconciliation between Egypt and Israel and Assyria, which is no longer in existence, but is in the future going to take place. In fact, way back in the 70s, when the Camp David Accords were worked out, many people were quoting this passage in Isaiah 19, 23 through 25, as if that was a fulfillment of that. In my opinion, even that is not talking about modern times or the future. I think it's actually a figurative way of saying that Israel's historical enemies, Egypt, who of course had enslaved Israel for 400 years, and Assyria, who had only recently in Isaiah's time wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them into captivity, that these horrible enemies of Israel would become part of God's kingdom. And along with Israel, these Gentiles would come to be God's people. And, of course, that is fulfilled in Christ as we who are Gentiles become Christians, along with the Jews who become Christians, as we all serve Christ together. Then it doesn't matter if you're Egyptian, Assyrian, or whatever. I think Egypt and Assyria in that case, at the end of Isaiah 19, simply represent the enemies of Israel and Gentiles in general, which would include us, and it's a reference to this present age. One reason, too, I'd say that is because of the reference to the highway there. Throughout the book of Isaiah, there's frequent references to the highway that God will establish, and it's very clear that the highway is a figure of speech. For example, in Isaiah 40, verses 5 through 8 or so, John the Baptist is said to be out building a highway in the desert. Well, obviously, he didn't build a literal highway. And in Isaiah 35, it talks about the highway of holiness where the righteous walk. It's a figure of speech, of course. It's talking about the Christian way of life. And so also this highway from Assyria to Egypt and to Israel and so forth that these all travel on. I think the highway idea is associated with the present age, the church age, as we might call it.
Okay. Do you see anything in the Bible that may be a reference to what's going on now, or do you think the Bible's silent on this?
I don't think any of the geopolitical things that are going on in our day are specifically predicted in Scripture. I believe that all of the national disasters and judgments and so forth that are predicted in the Old Testament are have been fulfilled even in Old Testament times. You know, the fall of Edom, the fall of Egypt, the fall of Babylon, the fall of Assyria, the fall of Moab, and so forth. All of these different judgments that the Bible speaks of through the prophets, they all have been fulfilled and were fulfilled before Jesus was even born. So I don't think there's anything in the Old Testament that predicts any of the modern nation states and things going on in them today, including the modern state of Israel. Now, some people think otherwise, but I always welcome them to show me which verse they think does, because it's one thing to say, oh, certainly the Bible does. It's another thing to find an actual passage that does, and I don't believe you can find one. But some people, you know, interpret some passages that way. Now, the New Testament doesn't really make any predictions about modern nation states. Probably the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse would be the place that people would look for such things. But those books, I believe, are talking about disasters that occurred in the first century, after the time it was written, but long before our own times.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. It's good to hear from you, Mark. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. Emiliano from Seaside, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello there.
Hi.
Thank
there.
You. Sure. My question is concerning Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15.
Yeah.
What's your take, understanding concerning, you know, these people? Are these the ones who didn't have a chance to hear about the Word of God, B.C., before Christ? Because at the end it says on 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So is there a chance for them to, through God's grace, you know, he's going to judge them weighing according to their works, to make it to heaven or have a different ministry?
Well, I don't know that there's a specific reference here to people who haven't heard of Christ so much as there's just a reference to the general judgment of all people.
Okay.
And, you know, those whose names are written in the book of life are believers.
Okay.
Now, as far as are you wondering about people who have not heard the gospel?
Correct. Yeah.
Okay, well, that category is not really specifically mentioned in the passage. But there are differences of opinion among different Christians. Some believe that those who have not heard the gospel are simply lost because they, having not heard the gospel, they also have not received the gospel, and therefore they die in their sins. Others believe, and I'm very sympathetic toward this other suggestion, that those who never hear the gospel are nonetheless known by God. That is, he knows their hearts.
Right.
He knows whether they would have received the gospel if given the opportunity, and that he will see, you know, he sees what they are doing with the light that they have. They may not have the gospel preached clearly to them, but they have some information. Everybody has some information that there's a God. Everybody has some information that there's right and wrong, and that the people who are responding, you know, humbly and honestly and faithfully to the light that they have, no doubt would be counted as the same people who would respond the same way if they had more light. That is, they'd respond to the gospel that way. But since they don't have, in their circumstances, the opportunity to hear the gospel, that God will judge them as he, knowing whether they would have received Christ or not, given that chance. Some people think, and this is perhaps a third option, some people think that those who've never heard the gospel, after they've died and they see God, that on that occasion they might have an opportunity to make a decision for Christ. Now, some might say, well, everybody would do so in that circumstance.
Right.
Not necessarily. I mean, you might think they would. They might wish they could. But lots of people wish they could repent, and they just don't have the heart for it. I mean, if a person spent his whole life blocking out the light that God has given him, that person may become so hard-hearted that even though they realize it would be to their advantage now to turn to Christ, they may not really be able to sincerely do that. Their heart may not be soft enough anymore. But there may be people whose hearts are soft because they have not spent their life, you know, trying to suppress the truth. They just have lived their life without much exposure. And yeah. it's possible that those people would and should get a chance to receive Christ after death. So those are all just, you know, could be. So I'm not saying that any of these things are the case, because the Bible really remains pretty much silent on exactly how God's going to deal with the people who've never heard. But there are more than one option.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate it, your commentary.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
Bye now. All right. Gina from Vacaville, California is next. Gina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hello.
Hi there.
Hi. I'm a first-time caller, and I've been listening for a long time now, but online. I had a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
In our Sunday school, we were going over John chapter 3. And specifically, verse 13, it says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And we have, all of us in the group, we're having different interpretations of what that means. Is that an argument for soul sleep?
Some people think so. When it says no one has ascended into heaven, some people think that means that nobody who has died has gone to heaven yet. And therefore, they would not, you know, those who believe in soul sleep would say, well, this proves that people, when they died, do not go to heaven, because many people, of course, had died. And if Jesus said no one has ascended into heaven, then there must be no one in heaven who's died. And they would say the same thing about Acts chapter 2, where Peter is talking about David, and he says, David has not ascended into heaven, but his grave is with us to this day. That would be one way to understand it. I don't think it's necessarily the way that Jesus means it. I think what Jesus is saying is that nobody, and I think it by implication in the context, nobody now living, that is, no one who was living in his time, had ever been up to heaven or could return back and tell you what it's like or what God's like or what's going on up there. Only the Son of Man, who has come down from heaven, could speak authoritatively about those things. I don't know that he's really talking about the subject of whether the souls of the dead are in heaven or not. But my own thought is that the souls of the righteous dead at that time when he was speaking actually were not in heaven at the time. But they were probably in Hades. If they were conscious anywhere, they're probably in Hades awaiting the time when Jesus would die and rise again, so that they could then be admitted into heaven. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 that Christ, through his death, brought about a new and living way into heaven itself, which was not made available previous to that. So even if he was talking about, you know, souls of dead people here, which is not what I think he's talking about, it still could be said that in his time, when he was speaking to Nicodemus at that moment, that no one had yet gone up into heaven, because Jesus hadn't yet died and made that access available. But that would change after his death and resurrection, when after that, Paul would say to be absent from the body would be the same as being present with the Lord. So there was something that changed, I believe, when Jesus died and rose again in that respect. And Jesus was saying these words before that time. So he could, of course, be affirming that no one who had died had yet ascended into heaven. But I don't think that's the point he's trying to make. I think he's not, in the purview of his statement, I don't think he's taking into consideration dead people. I think what he's saying is, I am the Son of Man. I have come down from heaven. I can tell you with authority that nobody else possesses what's going on up there, who God is, what God's about. Because nobody... And I would understand that to mean nobody else that's around that you might inquire of has been to heaven. I'm the only one here, the only one on earth who's been to heaven, and I can talk about it authoritatively. Nobody else around you has. None of your rabbi friends have ever ascended to heaven. I think that's the thought he's getting across there, rather than making some kind of a statement about the souls of the lost.
Okay. And then so then your other point was basically that after Jesus was resurrected, we had an opportunity then to access to get into heaven once you died. So people
right.
before Jesus' time who were already deceased, they were probably like in Hades or like Abraham's bosom or something?
That'd be my guess, yeah. I mean, I say a guess because the Bible is not explicit, except perhaps in the story that you've just referenced when you said Abraham's bosom, which is the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16:19. and following, that it does talk about two men who died. One of them clearly is saved and the other's not. And the saved one, this is also prior to Jesus dying, the saved man is in Abraham's bosom, but apparently in Hades, in Abraham's bosom. Not in flames, but certainly in the vicinity of the flames, because he could see in man who was in flames in Hades. So the story of Lazarus and the rich man, whether it's true or not, it seems to at least depict a situation where the dead in Hades are in one of two compartments. If they if they died righteous and by faith and so forth, then they would be in Abram's bosom, which was one compartment of Hades. And then if they died wicked and lost, they were in the flames of Hades. I don't know to what degree Jesus' telling of that story is intended to communicate to us that this is literally the way it is for people who've died, because it could be a mere parable. But if it is, informative, then yes, those who died before Jesus died would be in Abram's bosom, which would be a portion of Hades.
But then, like, in present day, people would die and then go to heaven.
If they are Christians, I believe that is true, because we have eternal life now. And if we have eternal life, it will not be interrupted by our physical demise.
Okay, so heaven is a separate location than the Hades.
Oh, yes, I would say so. Although, in calling it a location, this is a little, we're using, you know, spatial terms, because that's the only kind of terms we know how to use. We think of time and space as, you know, their physical dimensions. Heaven may, in fact, be a spiritual realm that isn't properly called a space at all, or a place. I don't really know. God is said to inhabit heaven, and yet Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. You know, we're kind of surrounded by him. We may be surrounded by heaven, too, but it's maybe a different dimension. We can't really say with certainty those kinds of things. But certainly Hades speaks of a different end destination than heaven.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
All right, Gina. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Oh, by the way, you say you've been listening for, you've been listening to the afternoon program. Have you ever heard the morning program?
No, I listen online on the archives.
I see. Because from 9:30 to 10 every weekday, I have a half-hour version, live version of the show that can be heard in your area, I think, on KCBC, 770.
Okay. Is that Sacramento station?
It is, I think, yeah.
Okay.
I'm assuming you can pick it up in Vacaville.
Yeah.
Yeah, anyway, but good to have you listening.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, good to hear from you. Welcome.
Hi, brother. How you doing?
I'm doing fine. How are you doing? You healthier than last time?
I'm so much better.
Good. I'm glad to hear it.
It's well with my soul.
Amen.
You know, I was listening to you talk to Sandy about the Holy Spirit, gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I don't really have a question, and I don't want to, you know, put it on a box with a Bible study, but if I may have an observation here.
Sure.
And I'd like to quote David Wilkerson, something he said, who is with one of, one of the Pentecostal movements of our time.
Sure, he's Assembly of God, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, he was, and a very good voice in it. But he said this, and I quote, I say to you, it is possible to gather spirit-filled people in one place, praising and lifting up their hands, and still have Christ walking among them as a stranger. We make Christ a stranger by giving the Holy Spirit preeminence over him. And I think what he's saying in essence is that we need to, just like he said in Corinthians 12, I show you a more excellent way, and he mentions all these gifts that are from the Spirit, that even if we have those and have not the love, which is the nature of Christ, we have nothing. We're sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. So I think it's just simply, rather than just seeking a gift, we seek the giver, and we seek, as in John 15, to abide in Christ. Our branch has to be in where the life flow of Christ is, you know.
Yeah.
And by abiding in him every day, it's a day-by-day thing. As the children of Israel gathered manna every day, you know, we gather it every day. The future belongs to the Lord. And I think that life of Christ, you know, is what really makes us, you know, Christians, makes us with him. Otherwise, our branch had to be pulled out of the world, out of another tree, and then a wound had to be made, and we were grafted in. Praise God.
Yeah, amen. Well, I think the true evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you are Christ-like. You know, when David Wilkerson said a room could be filled with Spirit-filled people raising their hands and Christ walks among them as a stranger, I think he's using the term Spirit-filled in the sense almost as a concession to Pentecostal people who would regard themselves as Spirit-filled.
Well, I know you. That's for a fact.
Yeah, because, of course, if a person really is Spirit-filled, then Christ won't be as a stranger. It is the Spirit of Christ that they're filled with. You know?
Which brings up a question in my mind, Steve. Before the Pentecostal movement, was there the term baptism in the Holy Spirit aside from the apostles? I mean, was there in the church?
I'm pretty sure that Charles Finney, in giving his testimony, spoke of being mightily baptized in the Holy Spirit. I think D.L. Moody did, too. I think the term baptism of the Spirit as a phenomenon of empowerment or renewal, separate from merely coming to Christ in faith, is a term that was used before the Pentecostals came to
possess it. I thought so. I read that with Charles Finney, too, when he was in his office and he received the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's good. Well, brother, I'm just glad to hear you, and I'm glad I can get out of the house now.
you sound like you're stronger. I'm glad you're getting stronger.
I am stronger. I'm not quite over it yet. I had a hard time there for a while. But, you know, in the midst of that, the Lord was just blessing me. I had to take a sabbatical from everything I do, and in that period of time, I just really was able to examine me and inside and just really get... you know, sometimes I'm busy doing things for Jesus and not just serving him with my heart, you know, God's been doing that work.
All right. Well, God bless you, Jim. It's great to hear from you.
God bless you too, brother.
Okay. We'll talk to you again.
Okay. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, we're going to talk next to Eden, calling from Grand Junction, Colorado. We have a line open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And if you are interested in calling with a question or a comment or a disagreement, feel free to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 438-5090. Eden, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you.
Yeah.
I have a question for you about salvation, or rather loss of salvation. I was just wondering what the Calvinist view on... this was that if his relationship with the church is like a marriage, and there is a reason, like the reason that you would be able to get divorced is for fornication, then wouldn't that point towards loss of salvation?
I think so. I mean, of course, Christ will never divorce the true church, because the true church universal will never be unfaithful to him. I mean, it's practically the definition of the true church is that it's made up of those who are faithful to Christ. There are people who become part of the external visible church, and even there's whole congregations that can go wrong. I believe, for example, there were times in the Middle Ages where essentially the entire Roman Catholic institution had gone into spiritual fornication. And there are certainly times when Protestant churches have done the same thing. And we read, for example, of the Church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, how Jesus said that because they've left their first love, if they don't repent, he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. That is, the whole church will be, you know, expelled from his body. And so there are, you know, groups and individuals who, because of their unfaithfulness to Christ, can be removed and no longer be part of him, and therefore no longer saved.
So is that what the Calvinists say about it then, is that the ones who were adulterous were never part of the true church? And
That would be probably the answer that would be consistent with Calvinist theology. Yeah, Calvinists generally believe that if you are truly one of the elect, that it will show in the fact that God will providentially keep you faithful, and that if you become unfaithful and die unfaithful, that simply is the proof that you never really were converted truly and never were the elect. I disagree with Calvinism, as you know, but that would be how they would normally see it. Yeah, I think they would say probably even in a case of the Church of Ephesus, you know, being vomited out if that happened, or even in the case of the Roman Catholic institution in the Middle Ages, which had a great deal of perversion and corruption in it, I think they would say that any individuals who were parts of those churches, any part of the faithful remnant, would persevere. And even though the church might come under judgment as an institution or as a group, individuals would be faithful to Christ if they were truly of the elect.
Right. Okay. All right. I just wanted to get that take on it because I just didn't understand how that wouldn't point towards a lost salvation.
Well, I think it does. I think it does. And, of course, since I'm not a Calvinist, I don't have to try to suggest that everyone who falls away terribly and apostatizes was never really a Christian, as they would have to suggest.
Right.
I've seen too many people who have give so much evidence of being real Christians and do so for years and years and then do fall away and sometimes have been known to die in that fallen away state. I personally don't. I'm not in a position to say that those people weren't really saved in all those years when they appeared to be.
Right. It just seems like kind of a cop-out answer. I mean, they don't know a real reason, so that's what they say.
Well, I think it's a very uncharitable judgment to make. It's basically saying that those people who have fallen away, but who for years seemed to be sincere, God-loving people, that they were fakes, that they were hypocrites the whole time. And, you know, I that's a very uncharitable thing to say. I mean, you might as well say that everybody who appears to be God-loving and Christ-loving today is a hypocrite, since anyone, for all we know, might turn out to fall away like they did.
They themselves.
Even they themselves. Of course, they exempt themselves. They're quite sure that they are of the elect. Even though they may not have any more reason, objectively, to believe that they are truly saved than many of those people had who fell away and whom they say were never saved. I've only met one Calvinist pastor who admitted that he's not sure he's saved because his theology tells him that he can't know that he's saved until he dies. You know, I mean, that was a dear friend, a Calvinist minister, whose profession on that subject was quite consistent with his theology. But apart from that, all the Calvinist people I've known have said, oh, no. Even though all these people who've fallen away looked every bit like Christians, seemed to love God, served God for decades, blah, 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 yet even though they looked as much like a Christian as I do, they weren't saved, and I am. Well, I can't imagine how anything other than hubris could make someone say such a thing.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, that's all I wanted to know. Thank you.
Okay, Eden. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, for the first time since the show began, we have our lines open right now. So if you'd like to get on, we still have about 10 minutes, certainly time for you to call. I've got questions that people have written in. I can take those. But if you'd like to be on the program, we'll put you ahead of the written-in questions. We always put callers in ahead. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I have to remember that lots of people listening at this moment might have never heard the program before, might have tuned in by accident, channel surfing. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a live broadcast Monday through Friday, an hour every afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And for those who did not know, we also have a half-hour live program every weekday from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, also Pacific time. So you can hear the program an hour and a half a day. The hour program airs on one network of stations, and the half-hour morning program airs on a different network of stations. So you can't hear both programs on any one radio station, but you can hear them both, either or both, from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to either of those programs live or later after they've aired, because they are archived there as well. Let's talk to, looks like Alloy with a question from Portland, Oregon. Do I have your name correct?
Are you talking to me?
Yes.
Lori.
Oh, Lori? I'm sorry. My call screener heard you very differently than that and wrote the name very strangely. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, I, too, want to compliment you on the answer you gave to Sandy and just to say how highly gifted you are in your ability to explain things to people. It just blows my mind. And I also want to thank Sandy for articulating something that I've been curious about for some time and therefore got an answer I never had to ask. But in addition to that, I also, he didn't ask and I want to ask, so then where did your speaking in tongues come in and what was that like?
For me, I didn't speak in tongues when I got baptized in the Spirit. I have subsequently, and I'll just give my own story with this caveat. I don't believe that anyone else's story has to resemble mine. I believe that a person's relationship with the Holy Spirit is a personal relationship with a real person. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead, and therefore, just as no two marriages have all the same characteristics there and dynamics, so no two persons have exactly the same thing going on between themselves and God and His Holy Spirit. So I'll tell you what happened with me, since that's what you asked, but other people may have very different experiences. When I was prayed for to be filled with the Spirit, when I asked God to fill me with the Spirit, I expected to speak with tongues. The man who was praying for me actually was kind of Pentecostal-oriented, and he kind of wanted me to speak in tongues, and he was urging me to do so. I was determined I would not speak in tongues unless it was real, mm-hmm. and I would not fake it. However, I was quite—I felt quite under pressure, and so I started whispering, mumbling something under my breath, hoping that he might, be satisfied and go away. Because I was quite sure, that it was not really the genuine article, and to this day, I would not say that it was the genuine gift of tongues. However, somebody else that I knew around the same time was prayed for by another minister at the church, and they did speak with tongues. And this is maybe a bit naive of me, but I thought, well, maybe I should have that other person pray for me if I want to speak in tongues. And so I actually went to that person some months later. I'd been filled with the Spirit for some months, probably 3 months. And I went to this other person and asked him if he'd pray for me, not to be filled with the Spirit in this case, but to have the gift of tongues. Now, I don't know that I would recommend that people pray specifically for the gift of tongues, but I did. And on that occasion, I did speak with tongues, and I have since then. Now, that's my experience. Now, if you don't speak with tongues, or someone listening does not, and they say, well, what's that like? I'm not sure what it's supposed to be like. With me, it's not, as many people refer to it, an ecstatic experience. You know, when theologians who don't speak with tongues, when they write about the phenomenon of tongues, they refer to it as an ecstatic experience. And I guess they're basing that on what they see in the faces of wild Pentecostals or something when they speak with tongues, because some of them may appear to have an ecstatic experience. To me, it's a very rational thing. To me, I don't have any more elevated mood or emotions when I'm speaking in tongues than when I'm talking to you right now.
Right.
To me, it's not an emotional thing. It's a spiritual thing, if it's real. Now, of course, you can get emotional when you're praying in tongues or in English, for that matter.
Right.
But to me, it's not something that I get strong emotions about. I just, if it is genuine, and I believe it is, of course, there might be anyone listening who thinks it is not. That's fine. I won't argue with them. But I believe it's genuine. It's possible to, as Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding also. It seems to me that it's not a big thing to shift from praying in English over to praying in tongues without any change in my emotions whatsoever. And so I never did have some kind of an overwhelming emotional experience, either when I was baptized in Spirit or 3 months later when I actually first spoke in tongues or since then. So that's my story. Some people have much more dramatic stories.
So when you pray, well, I I speak in tongues now. I've been a Christian since 1981,
uh-huh.
And I became a Christian in a very holy roller Pentecostal church, which I looking back on now, I understand that that church happened to be a cult. But nonetheless, so they very much pressured people into speaking in tongues and berated people if they didn't.
Wow.
And for some reason, they loved me, and they just left me alone. They didn't bother me. I don't know if they assumed I spoke in tongues or what, but so I didn't have that problem there. But in subsequent churches throughout the years, I've seen the same thing. I've heard people babble ridiculously just to please people, and you could tell it wasn't genuine. And
yeah, there's got to be as much fake as genuine out there, you know.
Yeah, and I've seen people who spoke in tongues, but there wasn't any fruit of the Spirit evident whatsoever in their lives.
Yeah.
And I myself didn't receive tongues until in 2003 or 4, I forget which now, when I was living in Mexico with my deported husband, and I lived in such a dire situation, so much abuse and so much constant fear and there was nowhere to go. I was stuck there, and I had no means of leaving. And at that time, not only did the Lord give me tongues, but he also performed genuine, incredible miracles for me when I prayed. And I did so very much with the Pentecostal influence.
Mm-hmm.
The praying, the way I prayed, which I've heard you talk about some of that, making it, you know, that it shouldn't, you know, that's not. Anyways, I've heard things that make me go, well, maybe that's not how to pray about, you know, binding and loosing and all that junk.
Yeah.
So, but what I want to say before, I know you got to go pretty soon, but what I want to say real quickly is it's funny to this day when I pray in tongues, not back then, not when I was in such dire straits, but these days when I pray in tongues, there's times I still go, is this real, or am I contriving this, or I have a problem with that. So,
yeah. In answer to that, I would say that it seems to me that everybody I've ever talked to, when they first began to speak with tongues, their first impression was, this probably isn't real. I'm probably just doing this, because it felt natural rather than supernatural. And I would have to say that I had to wonder that myself initially. And once again, I felt like I should just take it by faith again. That, if I have asked for a fish, I'm not going to get a serpent. And that God, I believe that when we're told to pray in the Holy Spirit, it means that God will allow us to, if we desire to obey that command. Now, that doesn't have to be in tongues. But I truly believed that, God had that for me. And I will say that my own experience since then, although I don't get, hyped up or emotional about it, I would say that my own spiritual life has, if I could just look at the pattern over the last 40 years, has been more vigorous at times when I am praying both in English and in tongues than at times where I neglected it. But anyway, that's just me. I'm not saying anyone else has to go with that. I'm just telling you what my experience has been. The music's playing. I'm going to be cut off here in 45 seconds. So I got to run.
That was very helpful.
Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We've got a weekend coming up. Hope you'll have a good weekend. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay the radio stations for the time. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. We'll talk to you Monday.